Take your Bibles and go to John chapter 4 tonight. As we turn there, I want to take you to a passage of Scripture, and the focus is not necessarily on the woman at the well, although we're going to see that in this passage of Scripture. So let me take you to this point and even read this to you tonight. It's John chapter 4, and found in verse 3. It says, "And he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Now again, this is Jesus and his disciples making their way, a long journey, some 15 to 20 miles, actually. And it says this in verse 4, it says, "And he had to pass through Samaria." In one sense, he didn't have to. I mean, if you consider really the route, the truth is many times people would take a much longer route. They would cross the Jordan River twice just to avoid Samaria. Or they would go the coastal route, which again would be a much longer route, and that's the normal route. But it says that he needed to pass through Samaria. So this obviously is the plan of God as we see this. Verse 5 says, "So that when he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Now, if you're looking at Jewish time, sixth hour is right around noon. If we're talking about Greek time, the truth is it would be right around 6 in the evening. And I think actually there's good men who differ over this. And in one sense, just so you know, kind of a secret here, it doesn't matter too much really, honestly. But he's gone a long way. If it's, I kind of tend to say noon. When I say that, there's many times I've kind of switched through the years, even as I kind of looked through this passage and studied it out, honestly. But as you think about this, if it's noon, that this is a long distance. Again, 15 to 20 miles on foot. So he is wearied. He's wearied with his journey. He's tired there. He goes there. Verse 7 tells us, "Then there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" So he's asking her for a drink of water. And then it tells you in verse 8, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." And I would say that's kind of typical of male, or actually anybody who's gone that far of a distance. I mean, the truth is they're hungry, and they're probably thinking at this point, well, we're hungry, we've gone this far, let's get some food to get out of town and get out of here. Notice this in verse 9, it says, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And isn't that the case? Actually, at that time, there's a major rift between the two. I mean, the nature of that was the Jewish people were not supposed to come in and intermarry with the pagans, but some did during the midst of conquering the land. And so the truth is it began another race. We call this the Samaritan race, a mixed race. Actually, the Jewish people often called them half-breeds, or a mixed breed is a derogatory term. You can imagine if you grew up as a Samaritan, I mean, what are you supposed to do? I mean, I was born, in a sense, as a Samaritan, so I can't change that. And so there was a horrible rift between the two groups. But it says in verse 16 that Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, again, she doesn't quite get this. At this point, as she hears this, she's thinking, you know, what are you talking about? And who is this guy, living water? And I should be asking you this gift of God. What Jesus is simply doing is going from a natural realm in a conversation about the water at the well, and he's moving it to a spiritual realm. And I tell people in witnessing, this is normal way of witnessing to people. You have a normal conversation. You're dealing with normal things of life, but then you seek to take that conversation and pull it into a spiritual realm. And this is exactly what's happening here. So he's asking her for this drink of water. Verse 11, the woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" Now she begins to be sarcastic with Messiah as she goes on. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, he gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. I mean, are you somehow like Jacob, going to dig us a new well?" I mean, everything about this was sarcasm, but you see, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever, for the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, again, now she begins to be very inquisitive. The woman then says in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." I mean, that would be helpful. I mean, and actually where she is at this well, from her town, she has gone between a mile and 2 miles round trip. Now, again, why didn't she go to a closer well? There were closer wells. And actually, at this time of the day, was kind of an unusual time. And why isn't she with all the other women? That would be normal when they would go to gather water. They would actually do this together as a kind of like a fellowship. But the more you know about the woman, the more you realize she is an outcast in her own society. And so the nature of this is she's there all alone, and yet God has a divine appointment for her. As you begin to consider this even further, notice the next verse. It says in verse 16 that Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, this is a dilemma for her. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, that's interesting because at this point, again, remember who she's talking to. She knows he's a Jew. He's not just any Jew. He's a Jewish rabbi. I mean, his clothing would have given him away too. So everything about this, here's a spiritual, religious teacher, and then he knows this about her, but he doesn't know her at all. They've never, in a sense, met. And Jesus is saying, "I know what you're saying is kind of true. You don't have a husband because you've had 5. Now, consider that for a minute. Maybe some of you have experienced a divorce and how hurtful and how awful that is. But here's a failed marriage. And let's say you give it 2 more years. There's another marriage and yet another failed marriage. And then another 2 years. And again, I'm kind of being gracious with this. And then another failed marriage. And then another one. And another failed marriage. And then another marriage. Another failed marriage. We're talking at least probably 10 years at least with 5 failed marriages. And forget this. There's so much hurt that doesn't even work. The relationships, the commitment doesn't work. Forget this. Now she's just shacking up or living with a guy. She's living in open adultery. I mean, everything about this for her to be exposed by this religious leader. How does he know this about her? And she is shocked by this. The woman actually says in verse 19, and notice this, Jesus did not say, "Woman, you know what you are." But he, in his kind way, was bringing her under conviction through the moral law of God. She has broken God's laws. And if she didn't see herself as a true sinner, she wouldn't need to be rescued. So the nature of God's moral laws, they can't rescue us. I mean, when you think about the Ten Commandments or God's moral laws that way, I mean, you could say, well, some people say, well, I try to live by them. Well, that's nice, except for you always fall short. And the closer you begin to really examine those laws and try to live by them, it just shows you how sinful you are and how much you need a Savior. So in looking at this, here's this woman, she's brought under great conviction. I ask people, how do you think she felt after this conversation? I mean, just right after this is happening, she would feel guilty, she would feel dirty, she would feel exposed. But she's also shocked by this, and actually she even says that. Because in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, she perceives correctly. I mean, hello, he is the prophet of prophets. He is Messiah right in front of her. Notice this. She said, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And again, what's going on here? Maybe this is a smokescreen. You know, it's like one of those things where you're trying to share the gospel with someone, they're coming under conviction, and so they don't like the conviction, so they try to change the subject. You know, who was the guy with the boat again? Was that Moses or Noah? You know, they ask you some kind of question that doesn't have anything to do with what you're talking about. It could be that. But it seems to be saying from this woman, okay, I know I have this problem. Where do I go for the answer? Do I go in our place where we worship here, the temple here, or do I go to Jerusalem? And actually, Jesus responds to her and says this. He said, "Woman," he says, "believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And that's exactly where the Messiah was prophesied to go, through the Jewish line. And so the truth is, he knew exactly what he was saying. Actually, he says to her, "But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Now the woman, again, shocked by this, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Now, as I say this, this really was an introduction to kind of the message. I'm kind of not even at the text yet. I'm almost there, okay? I don't know. I might be freaking you out. You might think I'm a super long-winded preacher anyway, but here we go. When I think about this, though, my mind races back to a plane flight I had flying from Detroit, Michigan to South Carolina. As I'm making my way there, I'm sitting beside a guy who actually was from right near where I'm from, right there in Malden. And I grew up in Simpsonville and Malden, right there in Greenville. It's like all kind of together. And anyway, we're talking. We're about the same age. Both of us had college education. Both of us had further education. As I talked to him even more, he had served in the military, and I thanked him for serving our country. And we began to have a lot of conversation really about his life. And the more he talked, the more I knew that he was not a believer. I mean, it was very clear by what he was saying and how he was saying it that just he did not know the Lord. As we finished for about 30 to 45 minutes of conversation just about his life, he finally looks at me and says, "So Jeremy, what do you do?" And I kind of smiled and I said, "Well, I'm an evangelist. I'm kind of like a traveling preacher. I focus in on the gospel." I was trying to help him understand, almost like a traveling pastor. And as I was describing this to a lost person, he then looked at me and he literally rolls his eyes and he sighs. He goes, "Oh." And then he looks at me and he says, "Out of all places I can sit on a plane, I have to sit beside a preacher." And I didn't take offense by it. I kind of smiled with him a little bit with this. But then he continued on. He said, "I mean, I'm not trying to be mean or anything. I know this is what you do for a living. But you can't even trust the Bible. I mean," he says, you know, "the Bible was written by man, and it's got all kinds of errors and everything through. I mean, even to the point this," he says, "you know, Jesus never even claimed to be the Messiah. I mean, other people thought he made the claim, but he didn't even make the claim to be the Messiah." And at that point, I kind of smiled, and I grabbed the Bible out in front of me, and I opened it up to this passage. I actually begin to read this passage, give him a little running commentary, kind of like I've done with you tonight. And then I get to that point again where Jesus, or the woman, says to him in verse 25, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." So I go all the way through it to that spot. And then I say, "Can you read the next verse?" And he says, "Sure." And so he takes the Bible and he looks at this and he reads the next verse. Verse 26, "Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" And then he actually goes, he kind of looks even closer at the Bible. And then he kind of a shocking way looks kind of at me and says, "Well, I guess he did make the claim." And I said, "Yeah, actually he did. Not only that," I said, "if you knew the Greek language, he uses the phrase ego eimi. I mean, the idea there is the great I am. I mean, that's crazy. He's called himself Jehovah God, really, you could say, in human flesh. This is Messiah. This is clearly a messiahship right here." As you look at this even further, it's interesting because you needed to see this to come to the next part of the message, because really in verse 27, it says, "Just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman then left her water jar and went her way into the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that ever I did. Can this be the Christ?' And they went out of the town and were coming to him. And meanwhile, his disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'Well, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? I mean, look,' he says, 'I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields, for they are white for harvest.'" Now, when you begin to consider this, really tonight, if you're taking any kind of notes or you're trying to follow that way, I think that's always helpful. I tell people, hey, it's always good to try to take notes because it actually keeps you alert to the message and keeps you with the message. But I would say it's going to be a real simple style of outline tonight. Actually, in many ways, in homiletics, in the way I'm going to deliver this, it's actually going to be a little unusual even too. But tonight, maybe you'd want to call this message "White Unto Harvest," or maybe it's something as simple as this: "Do we get it? Do we get it?" Tonight, let's pray and ask God's help. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we have on a Thursday evening. Lord, with our world in many ways in kind of shambles, in a holding cell, and yet people are dying. And Lord, they need Christ. They need Messiah. They need to be rescued. Lord, again, you tell us in your word, what would it profit a person if he would gain the whole world but then lose his own soul? And Lord, you use the events of our world, even the tragic events, you can use for your good and your glory. And God, it's amazing how you have been so, in a sense, slow within regard to your promises, holding back the very wrath and judgment of God upon our world that has clearly broken your laws and rebelled against you. And God, as we think about this, a world that seeks to live on their own, and yet they were created for the purpose of glorifying you, Lord, our hearts are reminded even this evening as we consider our world, how much our world needs Messiah, how much it needs healing and redemption. And so, dear God, I pray for anyone listening tonight without Christ, that tonight would be the greatest night for them, that they would experience genuine conversion, where they would humble themselves in true repentance and faith in Christ as their Savior and Lord. I thank you so much, God, for not just that idea for those who are believers, but I think about for those who are unbelievers, but for those who are in Christ as believers, I pray for them. I pray, God, that you would stir our hearts, that we would seek to love like you loved, and we'd seek to reach out like you reached out to rescue a lost and dying world. So God, I pray that you would bless us tonight and you would stir our hearts. Thank you for this week as we have seen it unfold. We have been challenged in so many different areas of being controlled by the Spirit and being controlled by the Word of God, submitting ourselves to you as our Master and Lord. Lord, so many things that you've dealt with us, even with the sin in our own life, as we remove that. Lord, now as you've worked in us, we long for you. Will you work through us? So God, bless this message tonight. Stir our hearts and use me now. Empower me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage, I want to take you to point number one right away, and it's actually found in verse 27 and beyond. But point number one is this: they didn't get it. Now, when I'm saying this, so who am I talking about? I'm simply talking about the disciples at this moment in the ministry with Jesus. They didn't get it. You say, what are you talking about? Let's look at it closely. It says in verse 27, just then his disciples came back. Okay, so at the very perfect time, any sooner with these 12 disciples, now Jesus 13 and this one woman, that would have stopped the conversation. So if they've come up any sooner, that the woman would not have been opened about her own spiritual condition and probably the conversation with Jesus, it would have stopped that clearly. But not only that, I would also say any later, they wouldn't learn the lesson that here is God wanting them to learn through Christ. I mean, everything about this shows us that God is sovereign. There are no mistakes with God. And so here is a lesson for them to learn at this moment. The disciples come back. And they marveled that he was talking with the woman. So they're all thinking this, but nobody says, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So they're all thinking this, like, what in the world is he doing talking to this woman? Now, again, you kind of say, well, what's the big deal? Well, if I bring you into their culture, at that time in their culture historically, a man speaking to a woman in public was taboo. You didn't do it. I mean, that's a little odd, because I think about conversations we have all the time, and especially when we can gather. I mean, the nature of that is that, you know, here we are where we might even give a little hug or stuff like that too. But we're having conversations all, but no, you didn't do that in public. It could look like some form of prostitution. It could look awful. You were even careful speaking to your own wife in public, which was so odd compared to what we're used to. But that's the culture. So this is a taboo thing. And they're all thinking it. What in the world is he doing talking with her? But no one's going to say anything. Why not? Well, maybe it's because you don't teach the rabbi. See, he's the one who teaches you. But sometimes when you think about scripture, I think about Peter, who at some point tried to teach the rabbi. Remember that? Jesus tells him he's going to go to Jerusalem, be taken in the hands of sinful men, he's going to die, you know, be buried 3 days later, raised from the dead. I mean, and Peter pulls him aside. Jesus, no, don't talk like that, you know? And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. I mean, everything about this is, it's like what you're trying to do is trying to offend me, trying to cause me to stumble and to sin and not go God's way. I mean, here's Peter, who probably would have been shocked by that, not knowing that he was thinking satanically, but he was thinking his own way versus God's way. As you consider this, though, it's interesting that they're thinking this, but no one's saying anything, but John tells us exactly what they're thinking. And then we see the next verse 28. So the woman then left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, to me, what's shocking again here is this. She leaves the water jar. Are you kidding me? She's gone some mile to 2 miles with a round trip that hears Jesus in this conversation that is so powerful for her that she actually even leaves the water jar there just to go back into the town to tell everyone, "Hey, can you believe this? I think I found this person who told me all these things I did." I mean, could this be the Christ? There's a question mark there. Now, again, if she would have went back and said, "Hey, everybody, guess what I did? I found Messiah." Oh, yeah. I think everyone would have said, "Woman, you're a wacko and you're crazy." But she doesn't say that. She says, "He's told me all these things. Could this be?" And the truth is, here they are. They're inquisitive. And so we see that as this happens, she's in verse 30, we see that they went out of the town and were coming to him. So it's going to take a while, again, for them to make their way to Jesus. So what's going on in the meanwhile? Again, here's John giving the story out. Here he says, "In the meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" Now, in one sense, you almost want to clap for him, you know, like, "Good job, you know, guys, and you're thinking about Jesus." And they should be. I mean, why are they saying, "Rabbi, eat"? Are you remembering this? Because in verse 8, what happens? They went into the town to go get food. So they've eaten. And so they're saying, "Rabbi, you should eat too." They know how hungry he would be. "You need to eat." But it's interesting that he says this. Look at the next part. He says, "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said one to another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat? I mean, did you bring him anything to eat?'" John, you know, "Did you bring him?" John's like, "I didn't bring him anything to eat." "Hey, Peter, did you bring him anything to eat?" Peter's like, "I didn't bring him anything to eat." "Hey, Doubting Thomas, did you bring him anything to eat?" Doubting Thomas, he probably said, "I doubt it." You know, I don't know. But I think about this. The whole point is they're shocked. They're saying, "Come on. Like, who brought him something to eat?" And they're amazed at this. Who brought him something to eat? And so what's interesting, though, about this, Jesus then tells them something that if you're not careful, you can skip over this so quickly in reading that this is like a significant gold nugget. And I say it that way on purpose to capture some of your attention because we're in a mining area, okay? But I think about how serious and significant this would be. But notice what he says. Jesus said to them in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What is he saying here? He is saying, "My food," or my greatest desire, more than even food to live by, is to actually do the very will of God and to do his work. Now consider that for a minute. I mean, the greatest desire is to do God's will. Take your Bible and just go over probably a page, maybe two, in John chapter 6, and let's look at verse 38. Find that for a minute. John chapter 6, verse 38 says this. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven." What does that mean? That means he pre-existed. Here is Jesus as deity, as part of the Trinity. He comes down from heaven. Notice what he says. "Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came to do God's will. Now, when you think about not only that, we know this even as you come to the end of John or parts of the Gospels, as you come towards the end, we find that Jesus at one point is in the garden, he's praying. And remember one of the prayers he prays as he's getting ready to go to the cross? He says, "Lord, if it be so, please let this cup pass from me." Now, the truth is he's going to suffer, but so would other people. Actually, many people, thousands, were actually crucified in that day and age, and so it's not like unusual, but although it would be a cruel and awful death. But the truth is, the cup seems to be pointed to the wrath of God, that God would turn his back on his own son, and yet he would experience the very wrath of God for your sake and for my sake. And that's radical to think about. But as you think through scripture, here he is, he says, "But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." When you look at the life of Christ, you realize Jesus is so driven by the will of God. Now, I'd ask you this question. So what drives you? And I don't mean like my truck or, you know, my car. Now, what drives you in life? What wakes you up in the morning? What gets you through the day? What motivates you in life? I hope it's not money or just food or something like this. I mean, because life is far more than that. But as you consider this, what really motivates you? And here is Jesus saying, my greatest desire, more than even food to live by, is to do the very will of God. Sometimes I've asked people at certain ages, I think about like a teenager who's getting ready to graduate and go to college, I might ask, what's next? And he might say, well, I kind of like this or this or this. And I like to ask, well, what does God want you to do? I mean, shouldn't that be the number one thing that just drives us as genuine believers? I just want to do God's will. What's God's will for my future? What's God's will for today? I want to be about your business and your will, God. But not only that, he talks about this will of the Father, but he also talks about to accomplish his work. Now, when you think about that, go with me for a moment to John chapter 17. Turn there for just a moment. As we turn to John chapter 17, we actually read in verse 4 where Jesus is actually speaking and really praying. This is really the Lord's Prayer in a real genuine way. The other one we get is often really should be called the disciples' prayer. But this one here is the Lord's Prayer as you consider this as Jesus himself is crying out and praying. And notice what he says in verse 4, John 17, 4. I glorified you on earth, he says to the Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What is this work that he's accomplished? I mean, he's right ready to literally complete all of this at the cross. And actually, we even get that in John chapter 19. I mean, turn there for a moment. In John 19, we also read this about Jesus who, as he's going to the cross, and now he's there on the cross. And in verse 30, it says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. What does that mean? It's the work is done or it's paid in full. Jesus did this and he bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. When you consider this, you consider that no one took his life. He laid down his life. I mean, the nature of what Christ has done for us, but I go, what work is he talking about? Go back to John 4. What work now is he talking about? And it's clearly he is speaking of the very redemptive work of the cross, his death, his burial, and resurrection. And he came to do God's will and to accomplish his work. Now, again, if I were to ask you the question, what motivates you in life? Are you driven by the very will of God, or are you driven to do your own will? And the reality is, when we look at our world right now, what happens is when things don't go our way, how do you respond? Do you submit yourself to the very will of God for your life? Because when you begin to see this play out, you start seeing God's will being played out within our even our world, and yet we pray to that things would shift and things would change. But the reality is sometimes when things just aren't going our way, it shows us that we're not really about God's will. We're about our own will and desires because it didn't go our way. And the truth is, as you look at here, is Jesus is so motivated by doing the will of God and accomplishing the work of God. Now, I wonder too, as genuine believers, if I'm speaking to you tonight as a genuine believer, are you about God's work? Again, we can get so accomplished, we can get so in our mindset of where we're doing our own thing. I mean, maybe I'm speaking to some of the elementary or high school, and right now it's like what's on your mind. Maybe there's a lot of schoolwork on your mind, and for you, that's kind of always on your mind. Or maybe it's work or play of some sort that you're doing, and you keep thinking towards that. Maybe it's a video game. Honestly, there's so many things that can so maybe motivate or be on our mind. But I think about, what about God's work? What about God's will? How can you accomplish that right now? This should so motivate us as believers. But you could say this, the disciples had only one thing on their mind. It was to get something to eat. I mean, long journey, they were hungry, with souls ready to be saved. They didn't get it. They forgot the big picture in light of the moment. When I think about this, how often are we this way? We're sure enough, we just don't really get it as the disciples of Jesus. But I will say this, the kindness of Christ is this, that if you really spend time with Jesus, he helps you to get it. Number two, not only did they not get it, but number two, they didn't see it. As you look even further in this passage in John chapter 4, as we consider even further, he talks about what it was, this will of God and the work of God. But notice verse 35. He says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" I mean, that really, within their own culture, many think this was a cultural saying or even a jingle that they would even use at times. Hey, 4 months, then comes harvest. 4 months, then comes harvest. It's a reminder to them. They work hard, and yet in 4 months, the harvest will come. And so it's kind of maybe a jingle they would say to encourage themselves as they've labored for this harvest. 4 months, then comes harvest. But then he says this, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Now, if you're with Jesus and he says, "Look, I tell you, at the fields, they're white for harvest," I think you would naturally pick your head up and look over at the fields. But it's interesting because the book of John, we can actually find timeline through there because they keep going toward the feast at different times of the year. And so really the truth is you can be able to find out the timing of this and where they were at this time. And what's interesting, when they would have looked up to see the fields. Now remember, what we're talking about is these wheat fields being white to harvest. The truth is Jesus was not saying, "Hey, everyone, let's go get some wheat. Woo," you know. That's not what his motivation was. But he's telling them to look at the harvest. They're white unto harvest. And the truth is it would start a greenish color as it would then work its way up to eventually a golden brown and a puffiness. And then really from the sun shining on it, or as they would look at a distance, it would kind of look as a white kind of looking color. They would call it white unto harvest. It meant it was ready to be harvested. And so he says, lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white unto harvest. They would have lifted up their eyes. They would have looked over the fields naturally. And they would have said, "No, it's not." Actually, at that time of year, it would have been a greenish color. I mean, it's interesting as he would have said this, but remember, Jesus is not talking about getting wheat anyway, but he's using this as a word picture. Aren't you thankful that Jesus often taught this way? He would so use word pictures. I mean, if you drink of this well, you'll be thirsty again. You know, so he's using the water. He talks about later, the bread of life, the water of life. I mean, everything about this, the resurrection and the life, he keeps using word pictures. "Now lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they're white unto harvest." No, they're not. But then remember what's going on in the story. At this very moment, what's happening? Because who's making their way through the fields? Actually, it's real clearly seen, it's the Samaritans. As you see, the Samaritans actually making their way through the fields, and they would have went, "No, it's not. The fields are..." Oh, he's talking about the Samaritans. He's talking about the people. And not only that, as they would have made their way, what's interesting even more so, the traditional garb, you could say, of a Samaritan was a white head covering. Now, what's even more interesting with the word picture, again, whether white head covering or not, the whole idea is he is clearly helping them see this is the Samaritans. It's the people. It's white in a harvest. I mean, you consider this, and when I think about this so often, we don't see it. To be real honest, I mean, reality, so often we're just about our own business, our own will. We kind of go our own thing. And it's almost like blinders are on. We meet people every day, and we just kind of maybe we pass by, and we, you know, it's like it doesn't dawn on us. And what's interesting is how God can open up our eyes this way. I remember as God got a hold of my life, I was 17 years old. It was a radical shift in my own heart. But one of the things that God began to stir me and a friend of mine named Brian about was to reach people. We always felt like, I mean, I remember talking to my friend Brian and said, "What's God doing in your life?" He says, "Well, I feel like God is telling us and helping me realize that I'm not actually evangelistic, and I feel like we don't ever share the gospel. We're almost like in a bubble." And sure enough, it's like I went to a Christian school. And so for me in high school, it's like, you know, you're kind of around at least Christian, so-called Christian people. And I said, "Man, God's working in my heart about the same thing." And so we decided, let's do something about it. So we went to our downtown area. And so there it was. I was downtown Greenville, South Carolina. So here's my friend Brian and I. We kind of parked in there. We wanted to go tell people about Jesus, but we didn't really know what we were doing. I mean, at that point in time, it's not like we hadn't been taught, but we just never listened. And we didn't care before, but now we do. And sure enough, we go down there, and we probably, well, we better pray, you know. And we are scared to death. I remember even in praying, I mean, we're praying. And I'm thinking that day, I'm going to be a martyr today. I mean, someone's going to kill me in downtown Greenville, South Carolina, you know, the buckle on the Bible belt. Someone's going to kill me for my faith. You know, I was so scared. We were praying, and we get out, and we start talking to people. I remember at one point coming across this guy, and he was a really big guy, and he comes my way, and I didn't really know what to say, so I said something like this. I said, hey, we're telling people about Jesus. Are you interested? Great approach, you know. And I say that thinking, you know, I didn't really know what I was doing. I said, are you interested? And the guy responds and says, yeah, I am. At that point, I mean, I kind of jolted in front of him. Well, let's go sit down over here. And there was like a park bench there. So here we are. We're sitting down on this park bench. I'm thinking, what do I do? Oh, yeah, my Bible. And I reach into my back pocket. I pull out a little New Testament. And even in the New Testament, what I had done is on the little page or the piece that kind of holds the Bible together, the little white part, you know, with the binding, I actually wrote out the Romans Road, verses in Romans that would actually point people to be saved. And so as I look at it, it's like, okay, Romans 3:23. And I turned to Romans 3:23, and I was so nervous. I said, can you read it? And he says, sure. And so he grabbed the Bible, and he reads, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, as he reads this, it's interesting because we're starting to talk about what sin is and how we break God's laws. As we're dealing with that, he even tells me certain sins he's done, and yet, you know, we've all come short of the glory of God. I'm trying to explain this. You know, here's God in heaven and all his glory. And as I'm explaining it, you know, and here we are, we've all come short. We don't meet up to God's standard. And it gets even worse. As I took him to Romans 6:23, I go, okay, Romans 6:23. Okay, turn, look at that one. And he reads that the wages of sin is death. And actually, when he reads that, he kind of looks down and he says, well, that's not good. And I said, well, yeah, and actually it's not just talking about you'll die physically, but eternally separated from God. And we're talking about hell. And you know, as he hears this, now, can I tell you something? I'm doing a better job right now explaining it than I did then, okay? I felt like I kept just kind of giving him scripture and going to the next spot as he seemed to understand. But as he began to understand that, I went on to read as he read even further. But the gift of God is eternal life, and how do you get it? Through Jesus Christ our Lord, he reads. Well, at that point, I said, do you know much about Jesus? And he says, I know some. And I started talking about his birth, his life, not only that, but his sinless life. And miraculous birth, sinless life, his miracles, his message. As I go through some of these things and then really talk about then him dying on the cross, and not for his sin, but for ours. And then he dies at the cross, he's buried, and he raises from the dead. He conquers sin and death and hell. And yet the truth is, as I say this, it's like here it is, this gift of God is given, is this eternal life, and it's given through Christ. It's like light bulbs are going on in his head. It's interesting as God is working in his life. I take him even further, you know, how God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's Romans 5:8. He's catching this, and this is what Jesus did, to the point where he seems to really grasp this. And I take him to Romans 10, and many of you know that, verse 9, that if you would confess with your mouth, literally, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So it's not just a person with a mental knowledge of Jesus, but it's a heart submission saying, I don't want my sin, but I want to confess him as my Lord. What is that? Showing repentance and faith in God's Messiah. And sure enough, as he sees this and reads this, and it goes on to say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And the guy looks at me and says, I've never done that, but I need to. I kind of didn't know what to say. I said, well, if God's working in your heart, why don't you cry out to him now? He kind of looks up and around. He says, you mean right here? And again, cars kind of driving by and still people around. I said, too, but now, he says, he looks down at his Bible, at that Bible, and then he says, I need to. He begins to really just pray on his own. He begins to cry out to God to be saved. And really, as much as I know, it seems as though this guy really genuinely was repenting of his sin and trusting in Christ as his Lord and Savior. You know, what's interesting is this, is I remember kind of leaving that day, going, man, that's, you know, that was amazing. We were so excited, you know. It was like the first time we went, that someone got saved, you know, like one for one. That's like 100% odds, you know. I guess it must always be like this, you know, woo. No, it's not actually. I think about that so often. you would witness. And actually, we'd go down consistently. We do this like we finally said, let's just go like once a week just to go talk to people about the Lord. And we would do this. And there were times where we would go down there or maybe the weather wouldn't be the greatest. And we'd kind of say, do you feel like going? I'd say, no. Do you feel like going? He said, no. We said, well, we do want to go though. We'd go down and we'd pray, God, change our hearts and help us as we talk to people. And many times within just moments of talking to people, how it would so shift in your heart, because you don't live as a believer on how you feel. You live in obedience and faith. As we begin to share the good news with people, can I tell you, we'd walk away from it sometimes well over an hour later, and we go, wow, we almost didn't even go today, and look at all the people we talked to. The Lord began to then bring across people. I mean, I remember driving down the road, and here I am. I'd see this, you know, I'm a high schooler. I'd see this kid driving his bike in the other direction, and my mind would go, I wonder if that kid knows Christ. I start seeing a crowd of people, and normally just kind of, you know, go to a mall, get your stuff, and get out. I now see these people, and my first thought is, I wonder how many of these people are dying and going to hell. And it's interesting how God was beginning to help me to see it. There are people all around us. When I think about this, do you have any family members, even immediate family members, who don't know Christ? Do you have any extended family members? I mean, you know, cousins, aunts and uncles, grandparents maybe. I mean, the truth is that don't know Christ. Do you even see that? Do you have any neighbors around you that don't know Christ? I mean, are there people around you at your workplace and the place where you go, just even for recreation? I mean, the nature of it. And can I tell you, even right now, how much more people's focus is on what's going on. And yet this is a little bit of a glimpse of even future judgment that you would even see within our culture and our world. I mean, I look at this and go, this is a perfect time to actually share the good news with those around. I mean, I love this as a believer. I sit there and think, man, so what if I get it and I die? And I go, well, amen. I mean, that's actually not a bad thing. I'll be in glory. I'll be rescued from the very presence of sin. I mean, everything about this is for the believer. There's just such hope and good news in Christ. And why don't we share that good news with those around us? But people around us still, they have to hear the bad news and understand that before they can truly understand this good news. But I look at this and I say, do we even see it? Do you have a vision for the lost? I mean, do you even see people around you that need Christ? I think of even some of my own kids as God was working in some of their own lives, and even about the gospel, I remember even particular, it's like as we start sharing the gospel with one of the younger ones that didn't know Christ and seeing others of them weep and praying for their sibling to get saved. I mean, that's how significant their desire was to even see people around them, even within your own family, to get saved. And I look at this and say this, they didn't get it, but Jesus helped them get it. They didn't see it, but if you walk with Jesus, he'll help you see it. And the last simple thing is this, they didn't do it either. You say, what do you mean, Jeremy? Because as you look even further with this, as he's telling them to lift up their eyes and look at the fields for their white already to harvest, and they begin to realize, oh, he's talking about the Samaritans. He's talking about these people. Look at the next verse. It's found in verse 36. It says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit unto eternal life. So the sower and the reaper rejoice together. Now, isn't this true? There's eternal reward for working in the sake of the kingdom. The truth is, you begin to consider this, it's like we reap together. I tell people often, listen, I am not your pastor, but I am co-laboring with your pastors or your elders this week. The whole point is that I'm co-laboring with you as a church to then God would actually use this in your life to actually better actually present the gospel, or give out the gospel, or live worthy of the gospel. It's amazing as God can use us. And we co-labor, we work together. But as he says this to them, we also, the sower and the reaper, may rejoice together. I mean, for there is a saying holds true, it says in verse 37, one sows and another reaps. Man, that's exciting. You know, some people plant. Sometimes you're watering. Sometimes God gives the increase. I look at this and I realize there are times we've been to the same church through the years, and one year of it may have been a serious harvest. Another year may be planting. It could be actually watering. But God's in charge of the increase. You know, I'll tell you this. If I were in charge of the increase, I would have died a long time ago. I would have died of ulcers. I mean, serious worry. I'll even be even more honest to you tonight. Okay, I'm an evangelist, and I'm going to be real honest. Here it is. Ready? I can't save anyone. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Jeremy, you're like a loser evangelist. And I would say, no, actually, I can't save anyone, and neither can you. I mean, if you save somebody, they're in serious trouble. I mean, Jesus saves. You don't, I don't. And so the nature of this is that we realize that we kind of labor together. We seek to reach people with the gospel. But notice this. It's interesting. In verse 38, Jesus says something that's actually truthful, loving, but yet scathing. He says to his disciples, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. He's saying, guys, I'm sending you to go out and to reap, but you've actually put forth no labor. He then even says this, others have labored. Now, who's people who have labored? I mean, the truth is obviously someone must have labored with this woman, because she says, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Now, how would she know this unless someone labored? I mean, not only that, Jesus labored. I mean, here's the disciples, you know, they went, go get some food, get out of town. But here's Jesus staying back on purpose because he loves this sinful woman. I say this to go, isn't that interesting? You see the contrast, because you go to the chapter earlier, you see this self-righteous, elite, high-class Pharisee. I mean, the nature of this guy would have been like the teacher of the law, would be like the Pope in the culture, in the sense of he's a high religious leader that has no clue he needs to be rescued by Messiah. But not just that, here's now the lowest of class woman, an outcast in her own society. And yet Jesus is showing love towards her and rescuing her from her own sinful condition. When you consider this, it's an amazing thing how God in his kindness reaches out to all kinds of people. But he says, I have sent you to labor, and you did not put any forth labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. He's kind, isn't he? He's saying, I'll let you do it too. I'm going to let you enter into this labor. This is the whole point. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. Actually, Jesus, scripture is very clear that God uses people to reach people. That's the way he's ordained it. So you look at this and go, this is interesting, as we see even further. It tells you as the end of the story, it says actually many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that ever I did. So can I tell you something? Some came to Christ because of her testimony. You might even say, well, Jeremy, I don't know if I can witness to people. I mean, I've not had the 13-week soul winning course. I'd simply say, well, neither did the demoniac of Gadara, and he went and told like, you know, 10 cities. And then you got this woman, you know, it's like, and these people, they hear this message really because of her own testimony. And then again, because he told her all that ever I did. Now it's interesting even further. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. Now that was not their plan. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, they're kind of like, okay, why are we in Samaria in the first place? We've gone on this journey. Let's get some food and get out of town, you know? And so they get the food and they go to get out of town. And then, yet Jesus now is talking to this woman. What is he doing? And then all of a sudden he's having this conversation about the, you know, this whole idea of the will of God, the work of God. And then look into the harvest, or a white in the harvest. What is he talking about? No, they're not. Oh, the people. Oh, and then he starts to, you know, witness these people. Hey, could you stay longer? And he does. I don't know if any of you have ever taken a mission trip, but I will tell you this. Whenever you take a mission trip, you know what it does to your heart? It actually begins to burden your heart towards the people that you minister to. I tell people often, you know what you should do? Save money not to go to Disneyland. And can I tell you, you can't even go to it now anyway. But the whole point is that you would actually then minister or find people that you could actually go and visit. I think of a pastor friend of mine who's in Alabama. He just told me this just the other day. He says, actually, we have a certain amount of fund within our system that we gather, and each person within our congregation seeks to have a missionary that they seek to pray for consistently, and not only pray for, but many of them are visiting. And he goes, I've encouraged this way. We even set aside funds to even help families even go visit the missionaries and to encourage them. And many of them have taken people on for support. He goes, man, it's just amazing to see how God's working this way. And I think, you know, you don't have a burden for people until you really minister and spend time with them. And yet, as this is going on, they stay there for 2 days. What's happening? The disciples are getting a burden for the Samaritans. As you consider this even further, watch this. It says in verse 41 that many more believed because of his own word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. It's interesting because the Jewish people thought, no, he's a savior of the Jews. They had like a little limited mindset and he would be the rescuer of the Jews. But no, the Samaritans understood the bigger picture at this time. He's the savior of the world. Now, as you consider this, we do know this. The disciples did get it. They did see it. And praise God, they did it. I mean, when you think about this, all you have to do is read the book of Acts. You're going to receive power. The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses where? In Jerusalem, and then where? The greater area, Judea, the greater area, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, the whole world. They got it. How about you? As I consider this even in my own life, it's amazing. I marvel at the fact that God would ever use someone like me. To minister the gospel, that is shocking to me. If any of you would have known me in high school, okay, the truth would be is this, you would not have wanted to know me, but I'm just telling you, me and my friend Brian, no one would have ever said, those guys are going to be somehow ministering the gospel to people. I'm like, yeah, right. They should be far from the ministry. They should probably be in prison, you know what I mean? But it's interesting how God stirs hearts. And my friend Brian and I, who used to go soul winning together, just to go talk to people, you know where he is? He's in Cambodia. He's a missionary there. I think about this. In one sense, you could say a dangerous part of the world, but though he's not in a danger, he's exactly where God has him, and God's using him in linguistic skills and just the giftedness that he has of reaching people in Cambodia for the Lord. And I look at this and I say, you know what? If God can use these guys, he can use anybody. And I want to challenge you tonight as you've heard this message from Scripture, because here's what God wants of you. God wants to stir your heart that you would get it and see his heartbeat and have that same heartbeat for souls. Not only that, you would see it. You'd see the harvest that's ready to be harvested all around you, and that actually you, by God's grace, would then do it. And I think about it at any time in our culture right now. What an opportunity for the gospel. May God help us get it, see it, and do it. Let's pray tonight. Father, as we have heard this, we are challenged and we are encouraged. Lord, we are challenged because we see the life of Christ, and so often we're not like Jesus, although we as believers long to be. And we're encouraged that Jesus in his kindness was teaching the disciples and instructing them and carrying them along. Lord, I think about many of us maybe even thinking of our own lives, and there are times in our lives where we maybe were bold for our faith and we seem to be more evangelistic. But God, I pray even now more than ever that we would take those opportunities that are all around us, that you would give us the opportunities, that we would make the opportunities. We wouldn't wait for people to come and knock on our door or something like that. We would long to be able to talk, even from a distance as we social distance. That God, we would look for avenues and ways, and thank you for so many that are using the ways and the understanding that they have in our culture, even through the internet and different things as well, that we seek to minister the gospel to people. So God, give us creativity, give us love for the souls of our friends and family all around us, for even strangers and people we don't know. And Lord, give us compassion and heartbeat. And God, thank you so much for the power of the gospel. I pray, God, as you are the Lord of salvation, that God, we would seek to go throughout the world and unfold the kingdom of God to those all around us. Lord, use us. People in the past have done this as an example for us. Christ, the greatest example. Now, God, may we go out as true Christians who follow you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do. In Jesus' name.